Bill Coleman back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. As promised, Father Sam Keyes is here. Father Sam Keyes. I got informal there for a second. Didn't mean to get informal with him because he's wearing a cassock today. He is our chaplain here at Catholic Answers. And if you've got a question that's appropriate for a Catholic chaplain, 888-318-7884. Maybe it's a theological question. Maybe it's a moral question. Maybe it's a prayer or marriage question. He's good at all of them. 888-318-7884. Can you celebrate Mass three times today?
I can, yeah, that's the thing.
It's only one time a year that you can do that as a priest? Or?
Christmas is, well, okay. No, actually, a bishop could give a priest faculties to celebrate three Masses a day anytime.
Okay,
For pastoral necessity. In fact, I'm not sure what's the most normal thing, but at least in our diocese, priests have faculties to celebrate three Masses on Sundays and holy days of obligation if they need to, right? You know, they don't have to.
Oh, yeah.
Whereas, for pastoral need, move it closer.
Yeah.
Whereas there are a couple of unusual things, one being All Souls Day, the other one being Christmas, where simply by the law itself, priests are allowed to. So it doesn't have anything to do with pastoral necessity.
Yeah, you can just do it.
Simply, I mean, and you'll see in any missal, it's like right there on All Souls Day. It says, you know, per the terms of this document from several hundred years ago or whatever, that this is the norm.
Yeah.
And Christmas is similar. Well, it's different in that there are actually, at least in even in the modern missals, there are three Masses of Christmas. So there's the Vigil Mass, the Mass in the Night, and...
Sorry,
that's not right. There's the Mass in the Night, there's the Mass at Dawn, and the Mass during the day.
Oh, those are all...
The Vigil Mass is a fourth thing, you know, so... So you can actually do all three of those.
But today, because as Catholics, we're praying for the dead today. This is a special day to pray for the dead.
Yeah, so there are these special provisions, and I don't have a sense of how many... priests as a rule, you know, do this. I know a lot of priests who do, but you know, you offer one Mass for all the souls in purgatory, one for the intentions of the Holy Father, and one for you know, the priest's own intentions, which is typically I think in most cases it's probably a collective intention from the parish, you know, where people are you know, giving you the names of their departed loved ones and so on.
Did you celebrate three Masses today? Or
I've done two so far. I've got another one in a little bit.
Yeah. Well, I had the kind of surprise today to go to Mass that you celebrated with a cantor who, it was beautiful. It was absolutely beautiful Mass. Is it the Requiem Mass?
It was. Yeah, he was singing the traditional propers in Latin.
Yeah.
Which were very pretty, yeah.
Yeah, I dug it. And I noticed that, here's what I noticed, because my Latin's not very good, you know, it's pobre, as they say. But where we usually pray, Missae Rerum Nobis, we usually have mercy on us.
Mm-hmm.
You said, grant them rest, I think.
Traditional thing that the Agnus Dei kind of transforms. So instead of saying, have mercy on us, it's grant them rest.
Yeah.
You know, grant them rest, grant them rest, grant them rest eternal.
Yeah. Well, thanks for doing it, Father.
Mm-hmm.
We got a bunch of calls for you. Because it's Ask a Priest this hour on Catholic Answers Live. The number to call is 888-318-7884. Father Sam Keyes, our guest. We'll start in Texas. Sarah's in Texas listening on KJMA. Sarah, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Father Keyes.
Hi there. So I'm a single mom of three, and I'm looking for a new job. And I just started interviewing a couple different places. And one of the job interviews I just finished as of today was for a... medical comprehensive clinic out of New York. It's a remote job, and they actually help with services that pertain to infertility, surrogacy, adoption, of all types of people and parents. And although I understand the heart of wanting a family, I just want to know if I'm permitted as a data analyst just to take that job remotely in Texas.
Okay, that's a really interesting and tough question. And you know, God bless you for thinking about that seriously, because you know, I think there are a lot of people who would just, it's just a job, it doesn't matter. But I mean, these are serious moral issues. I think the question would be that you have to kind of sort out is doing something evil a kind of, is it central to the work of this company? You know, so, or is it simply, you know, one kind of small thing that maybe that happens on the side, or is it really kind of central to it? That's the question that I would ask, because obviously, you know, you're not directly doing the evil thing, right? You're not directly doing in vitro fertilization or some sort of, you know, strange thing like that. But you're not directly cooperating with evil or doing it in that sense. But if, you know, if the company is sort of, I don't know, I mean, that's kind of a hard line, but you that's the question you really need to ask. Like, is that, because there are a lot of companies that do things kind of that are problematic, right? It's kind of hard to avoid that in the world. But you know, in the same way that, like, I would say, you know, if there's a hospital, for example, that they do some things that I probably wouldn't approve of and that Catholic teaching wouldn't support, is that really central to their mission? Probably not, actually. They probably do a lot more good things. And so I'm not sure if just doing some sort of unrelated job there would be a problem. I hope that helps kind of to know how to approach it, at least.
Sarah, thank you for that beautiful question. I would just want to add one thing to what Father said, because people who have such questions, yourself, but others might want to know this too. You can always ask the National Catholic Bioethics Center.
Yes.
And excellent. That's at ncbcenter.org. ncbcenter.org. All right, Sarah?
Thank you so much. I appreciate it.
Thank you. God bless you in your job search.
Thank you. Have a good day.
You too. Thanks. We should get John in Switzerland to pray for. You know what I'm talking about? Because his prayers are powerful. You didn't hear last hour?
No.
John in Switzerland, he was praying because he wanted to talk to Michael Lofton. And then a minute later, Michael Lofton was on the show. So that's pretty powerful praying. Let's go to Joe in Colorado Springs, listening on 1120 a.m. Joe in Colorado Springs, thanks for calling. Go ahead with your question for Father.
Hello, Cy. Hi, Father Keyes.
Hello.
Hi, Joe.
recently I was in a Catholic men's breakfast, and this man as you was, you know, the main feature of the video we watched. And then afterwards, we have a small men's discussion. And, you know, through the discussion, one of the men brought up, well, you have to be Catholic to go to heaven. And it was towards the end of the, you know, the breakfast and stuff like this. So we really didn't, you know, I sort of like, where did you get that? You know, where is that at? Or, you know, could you explain that? And then the breakfast was about ready to get over, but he said something about apostolic succession. And that was one part of it. And then later in the day, I heard from another person, not in the breakfast area, but once we are in heaven, we will all be Catholic. So sort of a two-part area about Catholicism.
Okay.
I'm not sure which one to start with. Let's start with the second one, you know, is everyone in heaven Catholic? It's just the wrong question. I guess that's what I would say, you know, because so it's a question that's like, I feel like is designed to trip you up, you know, on a certain level, Catholics believe that the Catholic faith is the true faith, you know, full stop. And so, yeah, to be finally exposed to reality, that is the Catholic faith. Right. Whether that particular kind of identity, I mean, because the thing is, like, when we talk about being Catholic in this world, we're talking about a particular group of people, a church, a visible church in the world, right? And so in a certain sense, what the church is, at least in this life, in this present life, the church militant, we know what the church is in relation to the world, right? That it's not the world, you know, it's sort of distinct. And so whether we could say everybody in heaven is Catholic in the sense that now, that's kind of a weird way of thinking about it. Do you have to be a Catholic to go to heaven? I mean, I'd say, again, it's yes and no. Again, the Catholic faith is the truth, so there's no, you know, there's no alternate means. It's not like you can believe whatever you want and go to heaven, right? That's just not what the Christian faith understands to be true. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There's no way to the Father but by him. But the church is very generous in at least understanding that, you know, we don't have kind of windows into people's souls. And so, you know, sometimes things are more or less manifest in visible terms. So if somebody, you know, very vocally like rejects everything and is antagonistic towards the Catholic faith, you know, it's kind of hard not to kind of draw the conclusion that they are rejecting, right, the truth. Whereas if somebody, say, is, a you know, sincerely seeking the truth, they haven't quite made the leap of becoming a Christian or becoming a Catholic, but they're kind of headed in a kind of open direction towards the truth, it's quite possible that the Lord might be giving them some sort of grace to work towards their salvation. We don't know. The church is very kind of generous in assuming that God is bound by his sacraments, in other words, by the visible, or God has bound himself to the sacraments, that's the language, that he has given us in the Catholic Church, but he is not himself bound by them. In other words, you know, God can act however God chooses to act. So I wouldn't say, you know, you have to be a Catholic to go to heaven in the sense that it's limiting God, right? But that is the ordinary means, right? So we can't say that it doesn't matter whether or not you're a Catholic.
Joe, I'm going to leave it there because I got to take the break. We'll be right back with more Ask a Priest with Father Sam Keyes on Catholic Answers Live.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features daily Mass, prayers, articles, and meditations in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church. On the web at magnificat.com.
EWTN has its own official YouTube channel with tens of thousands of videos covering just about every conceivable topic of interest to Catholics. And best of all, it's free. Every day, EWTN adds new TV shows, live events, devotionals, homilies, and specials to its YouTube channel. Visit the EWTN YouTube channel today. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. If you want to get free copies of our booklet, Why We're Pro-Life, to give out to your pro-life group or event, or you're doing some sidewalk counseling, whatever your pro-life ministry is, there's probably about a million more that I haven't thought of to mention. But whatever your pro-life ministry is, we want to give them away free. We want to give away 500,000 of them, and then 1 million of them, and then 10 million of them. That's how it was explained to me. So just go to whyweareprolife.com, whyweareprolife.com, and get your copies to give out and help in this effort to convince our whole culture that it is wrong to take the life of the innocent in any stage of life. Let's go to Lou now in Southern California, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Lou, it's Ask a Priest this hour with our chaplain, Father Sam Keyes. Go ahead with your question, Lou.
Hi, good afternoon. Good afternoon, Father.
Hello.
Thanks for taking my call. I was actually wondering about that previous conversation and wondering, you know, whether a minor exorcism for my girlfriend's cat would be appropriate or a major, but let me get to my real question.
It's that kind of a cat, huh?
it's possessed.
Anyway, sorry to hear it.
Me too. But I have a question regarding service at masses. I've had the privilege and the honor to be actively involved in serving on Sundays at a 9 and a 10:30 Mass as an usher, and that's when I was usually going and attending, and I sort of got asked and pulled in and joined, and I'm really happy I did. So I started attending Saturday Mass at 4:30 to meet my obligation and also to find my peace and happiness in doing so. And then, lo and behold, I ended up being the head usher at the 4:30 on Saturdays. So I'm trying to find time in the weekends to do the relaxation and the personal things I enjoy doing. And I'm wondering,
you must be a really super usher.
I know he's got the usher charism. He does.
He just can't resist.
No. So
times are tough, and you know there's not a lot of people with as many as coming that were before the pandemic.
Yeah.
But I'm curious if I'm working the 4:30 on Saturday, and there's a Sunday where I have an event that I want to attend, or a bike race, or a marathon, or something, and I don't attend Sunday, but I was at Saturday and I was serving. Does that meet my obligation technically to say I did not, you know, intentionally not go to Mass?
Yes. I mean, that's the way the law is now. A Saturday vigil Mass does meet the Sunday obligation.
If it's serving as a usher during the Mass.
Doesn't really matter. I mean, I'd say that's more of a kind of personal matter of conscience. Like, if you feel that by serving as an usher, you're so focused on kind of things, you know, outside the Mass, you know, that you are not, you know, kind of actively tuned in to the Mass itself, then, you know, it would make sense for you to say, well, no, I didn't really go to that, or I wasn't really assisting at that Mass in the traditional sense. So, you know, go to another one. But I think for most people, if you're you know, in some sort of active work, whether you know you're serving at the altar or you're an usher or something like that, I mean, for the most part, you're there. I mean, you're actively involved and you're paying attention to what's happening.
Yeah.
So I that definitely counts. As to whether it's enough, I mean, that's a kind of personal a matter of prudence and conscience, where you have to think about it. And the other thing I would say is, you know, with Sunday is, maybe you have a regular time that you go to, and you know, this is something I've been kind of ranting about a lot lately, of people who just kind of never go to the same place. They're just kind of always, you know, flitting around from place to place and different times. You know, there is a lot of value in going to not just the same parish, but like the same Mass time. I mean, just to allow yourself to build that kind of community, even if it's a big place, there's a much better chance that you can, you know, get to know people and have that kind of larger sense of church fellowship. But, you know, obviously there are exceptions where you know, you're going to be traveling or whatever, and you need to go to that Saturday Vigil Mass and have that count. That's originally, I think, what it's for. I mean, that's why the bishops started allowing that.
Okay, Lou, does that ease your mind a bit?
Well, that's exactly what I was looking to hear, because I really do find peace, and I like to slip in the side door on a Sunday and be fully engaged, because there are distractions, and I leave feeling a little empty, like I didn't get the whole piece, if that makes sense. So
it sure does, Lou. And God bless you. Thanks for all the work you're doing too.
Thank you.
We got a whole bunch of people online, so I'm going to keep moving. Let's go to Emma in Hayden, Idaho, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. You better be ready for a tough question. Emma brings the tough questions, Father. Hi, Emma.
Hi. Can I tell you a quick prayer story?
Okay. Yes, please.
Okay. My son, when he was 4, walked through a burn pile barefoot.
Oh, wow.
So I put his feet in a bucket of ice and ran to the hospital. And the whole time he's saying, pray for me, Mommy, pray for me.
Oh.
We get to the hospital. They give him a shot of morphine. My husband walks in and he says, Daddy, pray for me. And he goes, oh, Daddy, your prayers work. I don't think God listens to Mom at all.
I think it might have been the morphine, but...
yeah, just you.
Oh, the poor little guy.
Did he recover all right?
He's a doctor now. He's a doctor.
Oh, he's answering people's prayers now. All right.
He is. Okay. So this has just always haunted me. The Jews that went through the Holocaust, do they end up going to hell?
Wait, what? Well, Emma, if I may, I'm going to let Father answer, but why would they go to hell? What's your...
Because they don't believe in Jesus.
Ah, gotcha. Okay.
So my immediate short answer is I hope not. I actually think that's a pretty Catholic answer.
Like, it's a very Catholic answer.
I don't want anyone to go to hell. Hell is real, you know, but I certainly don't want to, you know, project that any particular person is there. Yeah, I mean, I don't know that there's anything particular about what to say about that situation. I mean, you do have to think about the way that the Catholic Church talks about Judaism, which is to say that the Jews are part of the people of God. I mean, sometimes it's maybe too nuanced the way that, say, if you look at the Vatican II decrees and the way that they talk about Judaism, and they kind of, they're trying to hold this paradoxical thing, you know, on the one hand, again, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the fulfillment of everything that's promised in the Old Testament. He is the new Israel. And yet God's promises to Israel have never been taken back.
Yeah.
I think it's reasonable then to kind of, you know, err on the side of you know, mercy and hope for the sake of the Jews, and especially again for those who are killed in this horrific way, in a way that's, you know, I don't know that we should call it martyrdom per se, but there's a sense of
that. But there's
that,
a quality, you know, there's very much like that, yeah.
Sense of that, you know, I remember reading one Jewish theologian talking about Judaism and how and the idea of incarnation, that God has identified himself with a particular place and a particular people. And he says, and people don't like God. They want to kill God, but they can't kill God, so they kill his people. And I find that just a really striking way of thinking about it. And so, there is a kind of aspect of martyrdom to those died in the Holocaust. Now, obviously, you know, there are a lot of different people, and who knows what the kind of state of their soul is in that situation. I guess that's how I would think about it. So I would definitely not go straight to the, like, oh, all those Jews, they were Jews, and so they went to hell. I definitely wouldn't say that.
Does that make sense, Emma?
I was hoping for it to be a different answer, but that makes sense.
Well, you wanted an absolute certain they all went to heaven.
Yeah.
But that's where the Catholic Church doesn't answer questions it doesn't have an answer to. That yeah. I've always found very reasonable. We just say we don't know. You know, but when I die, if you ask, did he go to heaven? The answer of the church is going to be, we hope so. Like it's
we hope so.
Yeah, and like today, we're going to offer prayers on your behalf.
Yeah.
Right, that's what we do.
Right.
Right.
We pray for all the dead.
Thank you.
Okay.
Thank you.
Thank you, Emma. That's funny about the kid. Dad's prayers work. 888-318-7884 is the number. Ask a priest. If you got a question for a priest, you are welcome to call. 888-318-7884. Let's go to Patrick right here in San Diego, listening on 93.7 FM. That's Catholic Radio. Right downtown in San Diego. Patrick, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Father Keyes.
Yeah, thanks for taking my call. I was always wondering, whenever I show people in John how Jesus says specifically, if you eat my body and drink my blood, you have everlasting life and all that. And then further down, he says he's talking of the Spirit. And so then they tell me, well, then it, when they point that out to me, it's like they're saying that he didn't really mean it specifically. And so I just wondering if my answer is good enough or if there's a better answer to give them.
Okay, so I know the passage, but do you have the passage there, Father?
Yeah, I pulled it up.
Because it would be good for people to hear it, because this is a very prominent argument against the Catholic belief in the Eucharist.
Yeah, I mean, so this is in John 6. It's what we usually talk about as the bread of life discourse, and it's got some of those really direct sayings. I mean, Jesus says in several places, I am the bread of life. I am the bread that came down from heaven. Verse 54, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And as if that's not good enough, he continues, for my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Anyway.
Yeah, you got to take a break. Yeah.
Break. Okay.
I'm sorry we got to do that. Right in the middle of the bread of life discourse, we got to take a break. But anybody who hears Jesus talking that way is going to want to hear how it all turns out. So hang on. It's a cliffhanger. Unless you know John's gospel. Right back. Catholic Answers Live.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. So let me just set the scene for Patrick's question. Patrick, right here in San Diego. And the objection sometimes to the Catholic understanding of the bread of life discourse, which Catholics take quite literally, when Jesus says, the bread is my flesh, we take him at his word that we have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And he says it a lot of different ways, a lot of different times. But then he says something very confusing, or something that at least allows an out. And that is what, Father?
All right. So after this, there's this famous line when many of the disciples, they heard this and they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? And then Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples murmured, said to them, do you take offenses at this? And then just skip down a line. It is the spirit that gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you that do not believe. And then basically, you know, there are a bunch of people who don't believe. So, I mean, I guess the temptation there is to say, Jesus is saying this is a spiritual thing, right? You know, I didn't really mean it. there are a couple of issues with that. One is that that's not a plausible interpretation of it, because if that's what he does, then it's not clear why many of the disciples in verse 66 would then draw back and no longer go about with him, because they're still really scandalized,
Right.
And whatever he says, it doesn't explain it away to them. The main thing, though, is I think when he talks about the spirit and the flesh, he's talking about how exactly we receive these words, right? How do we receive this teaching? Are we receiving it kind of in the flesh, in our kind of sinful nature, weighed down by corruption, or do we receive it in the spirit? And actually, that's something that St. Paul talks about. You know, when he talks about, you know, discerning the body, I mean, this is something that doesn't, it's not in any way contradictory to a very real, understanding of the Eucharistic transformation. Because even what Catholics believe, we believe that the consecrated, the bread becomes, you know, the body of Christ, but it doesn't look like it. You know, so there's still there's a very real spiritual aspect to it, not just in that it's a metaphysical transformation, but that it requires the eyes of faith. It requires a kind of spiritual eyes and ears to receive this hard teaching. You know, to go into to church and look at something that looks like a wafer, and say that's God. You know, and to sit there in adoration, that takes faith. It does. It takes the spirit, not the flesh. So yeah. I think that's what's going on there.
Patrick, thank you so much for the call and for the question. I'm glad to get that question. I actually wish we got more questions about the Bread of Life discourse, it being so central to our faith. But Tim's next in Indiana, listening on 89.5 FM. Tim, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for our chaplain, Father Sam Keyes.
Does the host, after consecration, transubstantiation, begin to emit anything different? The answer I'm kind of looking for is God breath.
So you have the consecrated host, the presence, the physical presence of Jesus, body, blood, soul, and divinity, and you're saying, does something come out of it like radiation or something?
Yeah, sort of something like kind of undetectable, maybe. You know, I kind of always thought of, I've never really thought, I thought of it kind of like a rock, maybe. You don't, I guess you don't really sense anything coming out of air if it has life. It would seem like if it has life, something would come out of it.
Yeah.
A new life, maybe, or something.
Have you spent time in Eucharistic adoration?
Yes.
And so maybe you've had the experience of that adoration changes you spiritually. So that would be the sense that would gives you the sense that something comes, radiates towards you from the Eucharist. Am I right about that or no?
Sort of. Okay. I guess I don't really sense anything, and I'm not expecting to sense anything. I'm just thinking maybe something... there's a change, it could be maybe sensed with, you know, maybe some sort of a microscope, or maybe not, but I just thought,
okay,
if the host is consecrated, becomes Jesus, and then Jesus wouldn't just be like a dead rock, he would be alive, something live, and the live thing would emit something.
It's an interesting question. I'd say, if I were to just say really quickly, my answer is no. You know, but that's maybe too simplistic. There's also, of course, there's all these documented Eucharistic miracles where there are cases of hosts giving off some sort of residue or some sort of visual thing. That's kind of another issue, another kind of set of questions. There's a distinction between the sacramental presence of Christ and the way that Christ is present sacramentally is distinct from the way that he is present physically among his disciples after his resurrection, right? What you're talking about, I think of it almost as a kind of a glow. I mean, there are all these qualities of the resurrected body, clarity and subtlety and all these scholastic terms who I forget. But those are things that you might say about, Jesus kind of in his physical presence after the resurrection. The presence of Jesus in the sacrament, it's a sacramental presence, okay? Which doesn't mean it's less real. It's very real, but again, it's a metaphysical reality. So nothing changes on the level of sensible realities. So there's nothing that changes on a molecular level.
Yeah,
that's not what the church teaches. It's on the level of substance, which is by definition an invisible reality. And so, you know, if you got a microscope or you got some sort of fancy, you know, imaging equipment, would you see something? I mean, who knows? But I'd say if you did see something, it would be one of those categories of a Eucharistic miracle. It would not be the kind of ordinary sacramental economy.
So why does sitting in Eucharistic adoration change me then? Or anybody. I don't mean just me, but anybody. Like,
because Jesus is God. Well, I mean, it's because God has made his presence, because God's presence matters to us. I mean, this is the kind of radical thing, that God would be present in this weird way where he's totally vulnerable. You know, he's not, the host is not getting up and telling you things or you know, moving around. Jesus is absolutely passive and submitting. I mean, it's showing how he became man for us, right? That's the whole, the pro nobis quality of the incarnation. And so I think simply being with Jesus in the sacrament, it's almost inevitable that we're going to become more conscious of the way that he's present with us. And that is a mysterious thing. But it's like, I'd say the reason is it's the same thing with spending time with any person, right? I mean, you spend time with a person, it changes your relationship. I mean, yeah. You know, I've never sat, you know, for an hour and just like stared at Cy, but you know, if I did, I would probably think of you differently.
I would definitely think of you differently.
I think I might scare you. Yeah. But I mean, it's because it's spending time with Jesus in the sacrament, whether he's exposed or whether it's in the tabernacle, it's that personal time, yeah, you know. Right. And I think that's the beauty of adoration. It's not a kind of like, okay, let me sit down and like accomplish this, that, and the other, or like I'm gonna like learn something, but it's just being in the presence of someone we love, right? That's what Saint Teresa of Avila, she's quoted in the Catechism as talking about contemplative prayer as simply time spent with our beloved, with Jesus.
And boy, she would know. Tim, does that satisfy your does that answer your question?
Yeah, thanks. There's a few points I picked up there, so I'll look into this some more then.
Okay.
Thanks for the comments.
Well, thank you so much for the question. We have a little booklet called 20 Answers the Eucharist, which may be of interest to you. If you'd like it, hang on, and Edgar will send it to you. Thank you so much for the call. We have to look, two Eucharistic calls in a row.
Yeah,
we're having a good day.
We're doing our part for the Eucharistic revival.
I'm just going to sit here and look at Father for a few minutes while we take this break, and we'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The World Over with Raymond Arroyo. Coverage as seen through a Catholic lens.
All people of faith and sincerity need to awaken to this and protect this fundamental right of religious liberty.
Expert analysis.
Does revelation judge history, or does history judge revelation?
Stories vital to people of faith.
It's part of our faith that comedy and tragedy naturally go hand in hand.
Delivered to your inbox every week. Sign up today. Go to EWTN.com/worldover.
A lot of people think that street evangelization involves yelling out of a bullhorn telling people that they're going to hell. Not so with St. Paul's Street Evangelization. Our methods are non-confrontational and effective. We simply offer information on the Catholic faith, along with rosaries, miraculous medals, and prayer. Pope Francis wrote about how beautiful it is to see street preachers joyfully bringing Jesus to every corner of the earth. Street evangelization is fun and fruitful. Join us today at streetevangelization.com.
Back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kell, your host. I'll tell you what, we got, I don't know, 15 more minutes or so with Father, and we got four lines open. So if you've got a question you've wanted to ask a Catholic priest, whether you're Catholic or not, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. No holds barred. You can ask whatever you want. Maybe you're not a believer and you want to know about belief in God. Maybe you're a believer, not one who accepts what the Catholic Church teaches about Jesus. Well, give us a call, 888-318-7884. We enjoy the conversation. It doesn't have to all be agreement. We just enjoy the conversation. Megan in Nebraska is next. And if you're in Nebraska, Father, in general, you're listening on Spirit Catholic Radio.
I know I would be.
I know I would be too. Yeah. You turn Father's mic down? Yeah, okay, that's good because his jokes are not good. Megan, go ahead with your question for Father.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. So I'm cradle Catholic. I love my Catholic Church, Roman Rite. Been Catholic my whole life. Recently, I've met someone who's attending our parish, and she's married to an Anglo-Catholic. I kind of looked that up, and it looks like the Anglican Ordinary Rite was accepted into the Catholic Church by Benedict in 2013. But I'm just doing a lot of research, and I just am kind of confused what it means if it's kind of like a branch of our church, and if they don't fall into like the chain of command under the Pope and they have their own bishops, like what are they to the Roman Catholic Church, or do you have any Roman Catholic?
So I'm not sure entirely. There's some clarification questions I need to ask. So actually you're in Nebraska. So what do you mind saying do you know anything about what the name of the church is that you're talking about?
Yeah, it's St. Barnabas in Omaha where they attend, and I looked at the site because I thought it was Protestant,
and
I wanted to be prepared to dialogue.
No, a friend of mine,
got to tell, Megan, you literally called the perfect priest to ask this question. You literally, like, he knows that parish.
Never been there, but I know the priest there. He was ordained with me. Actually, the way that you first said it, you know, I'm not sure who this person is, but you know, if they're calling themselves an Anglo-Catholic, that's actually a little bit weird because that does mean to me like, oh, you're basically a Protestant of kind of Catholic leaning, because that's what I would have called myself back when I was an Anglican before I became Catholic. The fact is what the particular community you're talking about is in fact part of the Ordinariate, which I'm part of. It is a diocese in the Catholic Church. It runs parallel. I mean, it's parallel jurisdictions. In other words, in a certain sense, it's not that different from like the Eastern churches in that they have dioceses that overlap with regular dioceses. The difference between that and all the non-Catholic churches is we're all in communion with one another. So we are subject to the Pope. Our bishop is directly appointed by the Pope. So it's just fully Catholic. I mean, there's nothing not Catholic about it. It's just a different form. Liturgically speaking, there's a slightly different form of the Roman Rite that has been authorized by Pope Francis. So I don't know. No, there are, I mean, when you first asked the question, though, you know, because there are a lot of Anglicans out there who are not, who would call themselves Catholics, they would just say, oh, we're not Roman Catholic. And that does get very confusing, to be honest. But the group that you're talking about, I mean, they are Roman Catholics. Many of them probably used to be Anglo-Catholics and used to be Anglicans. And maybe you know, that is part of their heritage. So, I mean, it's kind of a difficult thing if you've been in that for many decades. And, you know, I can't tell someone, like, stop using that word, right?
Yeah, but it does confuse.
But it is confusing. I mean, our bishop talks about that actually a lot, you know, because we try to avoid using the term Anglican, you know, not because it's some sort of, like, evil term, but because it is confusing, and we don't want to be confusing. We want people to understand that we are, like, we're real Catholics, you know, in every sense.
Megan, did that all make sense?
Oh, it helped a lot. Yeah, is it kind of then like the Byzantine? I might be saying that wrong. Like how their kind of branch is what our Catholic.
Yeah, I mean that's one way of thinking about it. I mean it is Latin, right? I mean it's actually the closer thing would be like the military archdiocese. In that, well, that's different because it's not a different form of the liturgy, but like structurally, it's kind of like that. But liturgically, yeah, it's kind of similar to the Byzantine rite in that it's a Catholic liturgy. It just looks a little bit different.
But it's unique because it responds to a unique situation.
Yeah, it does.
Of Anglican and Episcopalian folks wanting to come in to the Catholic Church and be in full communion, including priests. Like our own Father Sam Keyes, who's sitting here next to me. Mm-hmm. All right, Megan. I feel like it was fortuitous that you called and got Father Keyes.
Yeah, go visit it sometime.
I'm the first call I listen all the time, but I'm so glad I called. Thank you
should.
So much.
Let me just say this to you, though. I would suggest going to that parish sometime. First of all, because they are brother and sister Catholics, and it's perfectly acceptable. But as an American, I find that liturgy. Because it's in English and it's in an English that has a great, wonderful, long tradition going back even before Henry VIII, even before the split, it's quite inspiring and beautiful. I love to go to Father Keyes's masses, and I just think that it for American Latin Rite Catholics, try it because it'll give you an idea of how hymnody can work differently than it often does in a Latin Rite parish, how the liturgy, it might give you a few ideas, frankly, about how our liturgy might be improved, which is something that Pope Francis has asked us to do, to be more holy and reverent in the celebration of the liturgy. So thanks for letting me make that pitch, Megan, and thanks for the call. I'm going to North Carolina now. Chris in North Carolina, watching on YouTube, go ahead with your question for Father Sam Keyes.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. I am actually one of the one of those Anglicans that you were just talking about. I'm in RCIA.
Oh, praise God!
They're everywhere.
And I am completely enjoying my journey so far. But I have a question about mortal sin. Someone who is in a state of grace, if they commit a mortal sin, what exactly happens spiritually to that person? I mean, is it like they're, you know, like cut off? And what exactly happens?
Yeah. We're talking about spiritual things, so, you know, we do tend to have to use some sort of analogies. My go-to thinking about this, I mean, it is to think about, you know, the health of the body. And, you know, the difference between a venial sin and a mortal sin in the spiritual life, it's very similar to the difference between, like, a minor scrape or a cut that you might get. If I scratch my knee on the pavement or something, you know what, it's going to heal of its own. If I'm just kind of going about my life and, you know, eating well and sleeping and all that, cleaning myself, it's going to heal. Right. Whereas, you know, if somebody comes and stabs me in the stomach, I'm going to need some help, right? Like I'm going to need some serious medical attention. I'm not going to give other gruesome examples, but that's what mortal sin's like. So when we commit a mortal sin, which is grave matter, it's serious matter. We know what we're doing. When we do it, we understand that it's wrong, and we do it anyway. we're inflicting this kind of wound on ourselves that we cannot heal by ordinary means. And that's why we need the sacrament of penance or confession to heal it. It's like going to the emergency room, spiritually speaking, being like, can you please like stitch me up, kind of put me on the road to healing. And I mean, I actually love that analogy in a lot of ways too, because, you know, we understand that confession is very powerful, but it doesn't fix everything, right? There's still a kind of woundedness that resides in us from sin. And so there are sort of secondary effects that may remain. There may be some kind of long-term healing, but it brings us back from the brink of death, you know, and restores us in a way that we are then capable of developing more in holiness and health.
Okay, Chris?
Yes.
Well, God bless you, brother. Thank you very much for the call. As you go through the RCIA, maybe more things will come up. And if you'd like to talk about them, we'd love to talk about them here on Catholic Answer, especially Tuesdays and Thursdays when we do open forum, but you're always welcome. I'm just going a little quick now to try to get everybody on. Jill in Portland, Oregon, listening on the Great Modern Day Catholic Radio. Jill, we're glad you're here. If you can be kind of quick with your question, we will get you an answer.
Sure. How are you supposed to pray for people in your life who have passed away, who you are pretty certain have rejected Jesus Christ?
Yeah, that's a tough one. I think we pray for them in the way that we pray for most people, and that we hear the departed, and that we ask for God's mercy on them. And again, we don't know exactly what things were like at the point of death, whether there was some, partial repentance or something like that. That's possible. You can pray for that. I mean, I know I was talking with Carlo, one of our apologists here, several weeks ago, and we're talking about a debate apparently between some of the apologists about whether it's legitimate to pray for kind of things in the past, you know, like yeah. whether you can sort of pray for something retroactively. I don't really have an answer for that. You know, all I know
that's
is
that's a big
that
fight with the apologists around.
Apparently, yeah. apparently they really
that yeah. lying. They fight about those things. Yeah.
I mean, I will say that my answer, how I tend to think about that is that if the Catholic Church right teaches the Immaculate Conception, which is that the Virgin Mary from the moment of her conception was preserved from original sin, how? Through the grace and merits of Christ. So, you know, if that kind of time travel is possible, I to me that like anything we're kind of open to all sorts of things. So I would pray for them out of love and hope. You know, there's you don't have to get more specific than that. But you can convey your love of that person, you know, to God and, you know, again, ask him to have mercy on them.
Okay, Jill.
Thank you.
Thank you
very much.
God bless you, Jill. Thank you. We got one more and we'll try to get, Danielle in Louisiana. Danielle, could you be extremely quick with your question and Father will try to get you some kind of answer.
Sure. What is the teaching on, fertility drugs?
Okay, I don't know a lot about fertility drugs, so my guess is that it kind of depends on the drug. If I know that just kind of thinking abstractly, if the nature of fertility drug is that it, you know, maybe is going to help you produce like a large number of embryos or something like that, in the way that they do the kind of in vitro process where you're basically discarding, you know, human embryos. That would be a problem. If it's just some sort of product which is assisting somebody in, you know, kind of bringing out their natural fertility, I don't really see how that would be a problem. The problems that you know, when it comes to pharmaceuticals and fertility, tend to be much more on the side of pharmaceuticals which intentionally silence fertility. I mean, that's contraception. So, again, I would look at the National Catholic Center for Bioethics.
Danielle, if you go to ncbcenter.org, there'll be more information on this.
Yeah, they probably have specific drugs mentioned.
They'll have a whole tab on it.
Yeah.
ncbcenter.org. Thank you for being so quick with the question so we could at least start down the path of an answer for you. Call again if you need more help with that one. Father Sam Keyes, thank you for this hour. May we have your blessing before we go.
The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be amongst you and remain with you always.
Amen. Amen. Thank you very much, Father. Don't forget to pray for the dead today. Maybe there's an evening
mass.
Visit
a cemetery.
Oh, yeah, there's an indulgence that goes with visiting a cemetery as well. And we'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.